Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this chapter. Perhaps in some ways, if we're not familiar with Esther, we know at least part of this part of a verse of this part of the book. We pray very much that we would see again that your hand is active. And very often it is active in the events of history. In a sense, we would say almost behind the scenes. But again, Lord, we pray that this will give us increased faith and increased trust as we seek to live for you in this day and age. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. We ended last week on a cliffhanger. Haman had unleashed his wicked plot against the Jews and had got an edict to be passed that would basically mean that the Jews would be annihilated. And we ended really, as I said, on a cliffhanger, on a very dark note in verse 15 of chapter 3. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. You can understand that, can't you? I mean, here's their enemy, this wicked plot. Okay, we could say that the king perhaps should have checked out a bit more of what was going on, but he takes it from his prime minister, because that's what Haman was, pretty much, you know, as his word. And, you know, everything's cozy between him and the king. And it's at that point, really, you would say, if this is the situation, all is lost. Everything is lost. And yet, as we've seen, there's a chance that there's influence within the palace. Because Esther, a Jewess, is now queen. And Mordecai's work, as it were, or encouragement behind the scenes, just gives that chance. It's crazy how things sometimes work out. Some years ago, I was when I was pastoring on Harold Hill, I got a phone call one day, and it was from a pastor up in near the Birmingham, and he was speaking on behalf of a Cuban lady who was in Harold Hill. And the long and short of it was this. She had been working in Cuba at a hotel, and there'd been a bit of a holiday romance that had developed, and she'd followed the guy back to Britain, and it seemed he'd led her on a bit. So here she was, absolutely destitute in Britain, with no real papers, nothing to go on. Nothing to go on at all. However, she had come across someone who was not so much connected with the church. She just had an Easter leaflet at some point, and had asked for a visit from me, and we sat down and had a talk, and he kind of said to her, well, you know, I know this pastor. He may be able to help you. Well, she was in too much of a state to come to me herself, but she did have a fellow countryman in this other pastor up in Birmingham, and he phoned me. And the upshot was that Annie came and lived with us for 12 weeks while I made myself busy trying to get things sorted out and get her back home. And with the folk at the church, we raised money to send her home. And in the end, you know, that worked out well. But if you think about it, there's a whole load of sort of coincidences there, aren't there? A guy who wasn't actually part of the church at that time, because he had a leaflet, had a visit, and presumably thought for some reason I was might be a reasonable guy to talk to, passed her name on to me. He still had my phone number. You know, it could have been in the bin by then. There was another sort of intermediary who could contact me. I mean, and when I first met Annie, she was a delightful young lady, but she was in a right state. She'd have never made the connection or come to meet me on her own. Sometimes there's a providence that works behind the scenes. And that, if you think about what's happened in Esther so far, is what's going on. There's the plot against the Jews, yes. It's literally genocide, an attempt to wipe them right out. But there's one person who could make a difference. Well, Mordecai seems to have a job in the Persian civil service, so he knows about what's going on. He's heard all about it, and he is distressed, obviously. But notice what he does. All my points really centre around Mordecai. Firstly, Mordecai takes action. Verse 1, chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. I dare say there was something in Persian law, but, you know, Xerxes was an unpredictable kind of character, and I don't suppose he wanted that kind of thing going on around the palace. But notice something about Mordecai's mourning. It's very visible, and notice where he chooses to do it. It's in a place that will get noticed. And it's important, isn't it? Because it does get a reaction. In every province, you see, there are the Jews, you know, in a great state of panic because of this edict, and they are mourning, but they are also taking practical action. You notice they're fasting, weeping and wailing, and many laying sackcloth and ashes. There is a sense then that if something has come, there's a need for repentance, because that's what this action always means within the Bible. But notice one other thing. Mordecai's in a place where he can get noticed. Esther's not going to hear about the rest of this, but she hears about that. Verse 4, when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of sackcloth, but he would not accept them. There may have been some issue about him sending a message unless he was invited to send a message. But those around her say, look, you know, your relative Mordecai, your uncle is in a state of deep distress. And he's obviously done this. He's obviously chose the king's gate so he gets noticed. And he gets Esther's attention. And he won't be dissuaded from his action. And his action is another thing. Without saying anything to Esther, he's showing this is serious. You see, Esther would have realised this is more than, say, a death in the family or something like that. This is absolutely serious. And so he gets Esther's attention. She summons the king's eunuch who is attending her and orders him to go out and find out what is troubling Mordecai and why. He's got noticed. Francis of Assisi is said to have said that we witness. We witness to the gospel, and we use words if we need to. Now, I think he's absolutely right. I know we could be really, you know, we could be very puritanical about it and say, oh no, the preaching of the word's the key thing. Yes, it is. The preaching of the word is completely a waste of time without the right actions to back it up. Unless there is, you know, when we preach the gospel, that as Richard Baxter said, we preach as dying men to dying men, then it's a waste of time. Because you see, the thing is, we have to remember that God is a gracious God. And if we've been revealed, the word and his truth has been revealed to us, that is by his grace and mercy. And it's a good thing, isn't it, when the gospel is preached in the spirit of grace and mercy. That's the key thing, isn't it? It was very, very appropriate, wasn't it, when we were looking at Mark chapter 9 and 38 to 50, that we noted how Jesus orders things. He talks about sin. He talks about radical surgery, and he talks about that because he knows we're all prone to it. And he talks about the idea of this picture, this rather strange picture of, you know, things being sorted with, you know, fire. And salt was allowed on sacrifices, one of the few things that was. And this issue is, isn't it, that our lives are being sacrificed up to God because he's given us everything in the sense of forgiveness. So we are to give back. It is important, isn't it, that we are self-examining. When Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged, it's not about not judging anyone. It's saying, first examine your own life. As he says, look at the speck in your own eye. Do that first. And of course, why is that? Well, because if our actions don't match, if we don't generally make a sacrifice of our lives, then they will be shallow and we will come across as, unfortunately, sometimes Christians do, angry and judgmental, rather than those who realise that we would be judged if we were out Christ in the first place. Mordecai's action gets noticed and he doesn't have to say anything. And if, as I suspect, there was a protocol where he couldn't approach Esther, because of his action, she notices and sends to him. Secondly, Mordecai's statement. He divulges the information. The situation is serious, isn't it? You notice that Mordecai passes on through this servant, this eunuch, everything that's happened to him. Everything that he's gone by, he talks about the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury. You know, what's he basically saying here? What's he basically telling Esther? He's telling Esther that this guy isn't mucking about. This guy hasn't just had a, you know, he's not just got out of bed the wrong side and thought, well, yeah, I've really got it in for the Jews today. Oh, no, no, he's going to see it through. This is absolutely serious. That's what he does. That's the first thing he does. And he also gives him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation. So Esther can see how serious the situation is. And it can be explained to her. And then Mordecai gets to the heart of the problem. How's this going to stop? Well, it can only be stopped by the king. So someone has got to intercede with the king. It's the king's edict, after all. Someone has got to do something. He suggests a plan of action. One of the things that always impresses me in the book of Acts is that when the church is under major threat, when you have Acts 4, Peter and John, the healing of the beggar, and the great opportunity to preach afterwards, and then they're dragged in before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin say, look, no, we can't have you preaching about this Lord Jesus Christ. It's just not on. We're not going to have that. What does the church do? Does it do nothing? Does it say, I'll tell you what, prayer and Bible study for the believers. Crumbs, we've got enough converts at the moment. We've got some serious discipleship to do here. No, they pray that they are unable to go out and preach the word with boldness. The agenda remains the same. They realise that people who are sinners without the intercession of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross are lost, and that's urgent. And that's the situation here. And who is going to do it? Because, as we will see, the protocol for going into the king is not a simple one, and actually is a very, if the king doesn't approve, it's very dangerous, full stop. And we see that, don't we? Esther is apprehensive, verses 10 and 11. You know, Hadrach goes back, this servant to her, and Esther, you know, says, well, you know, to Mordecai, verse 11, all the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he will be put to death. The only exception is for the king to extend his golden scepter to him and spare his life. It's dodgy, isn't it? It's dodgy. Xerxes was, as a lot of ancient Near East rulers were, was very, very unpredictable. I mean, look what happened last time this queen disappointed him. It was a time for a change of queen. We saw that in the first sermon I preached on this book. There's a real issue here, isn't there? And just to sort of, you know, the icing on the cake is this. What does Esther say? If that wasn't worrying enough, what does she say? End of verse 11. But 30 days have passed since I was called to the king. And she's the queen. There's a lot riding on that, isn't there? What's saying that? You know, Haman, you know, yeah, I know what Haman's going to do, but just think about it, Mordecai. I haven't been called to the king in 30 days. Maybe he's, you know, getting a bit bored of me. As I said, Xerxes was very, very unpredictable as a king. And there's no, this is not something that's made up for dramatic effect. If you actually sort of look, you can actually sort of look it up. But if you look at the throne room in Persephone, which is pretty well preserved, there was a position behind the king where a man stood with the axe. And that was if someone came in and the king said, don't like the look of him, you know, the axe was put to use. And, you know, you quite literally lose your head. So the stakes are high. And as Esther says, well, I don't know where I stand with the king at the moment. It's quite a situation, isn't it? But here's another thing. We may worry sometimes about what our service in the gospel or our partnership in the gospel will mean. We may worry about witnessing. We may worry about what people are going to say. But you know, you can't have faith without risk. I remember that. Bill Bygraves. Faith is risk. Bill Bygraves was actually Stuart Ollett's youth worker at one time. But he was actually someone who was, when a church came under their provision, it kept on being vandalised and that, he was actually, you know, it was arranged that he'd go and sleep at the place and that, and then they developed a ministry. And then eventually they were able to buy a whole school that was being closed down by the council and turn it into a large school and community centre and an evangelical witness up in Liverpool, up there. And everything on paper looked impossible. Why would the council sell it to the church group? Would they have enough money? Everything looked impossible, but this is what Bill believed. Faith meant risk. And things may look difficult on paper. They may look absolutely ridiculous on paper. But if you attempt nothing for the gospel, you certainly will achieve nothing. Mordecai's reply. Well, the first one's a bit ominous, but it's practical. Verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape. Just think of it. Here's the situation. You're not immune from this. However desperate you think it may be going to the king, you're in a pretty tight spot too if this goes ahead. Nothing will ensure you that you will come out of it all right. But here's something that's rather interesting. Mordecai seems to believe that there's going to be deliverance one way or another. Verse 14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. I very much picked the hymn we had, God holds the key to all unknown, because that is certainly really a case, isn't it, of putting our trust. Mordecai doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. But he does know this. Somehow the Lord will preserve his people. Indeed, it's rather interesting that the Jewish historian Josephus suggests, partly because of the Hebrew used here, that another place has connotations of another name or the fact that God is going to be a prime influence in all this. He's saying it all but names God in what is going to happen. Mordecai's point is this. Why do you think you are where you are? Because he goes on, doesn't he? Last part of verse 14. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. We sometimes wonder why things happen in their sequence of events. And sometimes after we look back, we can see exactly why they happen, why we're put in a place at a particular time. Other times we have no idea. But there's kind of this thing going on here, isn't there? What are the chances of you being here at the time when your people are under threat? I mean, think about it. Esther was just one of many pretty girls and women in Susa at the time. And she's there, and she's Jewish. And she's got the possible ear of the king. What are the chances of that? And I think that's something that we have to sometimes grapple with, because we have to say, why are we here? And sometimes, why are we having the circumstances that we're in? You know, there's a lot of, I think, in Christian circles are saying, if only. If only the church was slightly bigger, we could do this. If only, you know, we had people with more time, we could do this. Now, I know there are practical limitations on a person's time. If I took up every suggestion that's ever been made to me in the pastorate, I'd be a complete train wreck by now, because I'd just have run myself into an early grave. Yes, we do have to govern our time. We do have to govern our resources. We do have to govern our energies. But the point is this, isn't it? We can so often just put things off and make excuses. And rather than looking at the positives, there's a church here preaching the gospel. It's in Stony Stratford. People need to hear the gospel in Stony Stratford, which may not be an easy thing to do elsewhere. They may have to struggle to find it elsewhere. So, you know, it gives us an answer to why we're here. It gives us a reason to why we're here. And so we better get on and get with it. Wallace Benn, in his excellent little commentary on Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther, makes the point that so many ministries get introverted because they stop looking out and start sort of asking questions and saying, if only. And the whole thing sort of folds in on itself. And it becomes about nurturing believers, or excuses are made. I remember David Meredith, a man with a sort of rare touch in phrases, said that he came across churches that used to boast of their size or lack of size because they were faithful. He says, have that attitude, you're so faithful you'd be meeting in a phone box. And there can be small churches and they can be difficult, and it can be because they're faithful. But that doesn't mean that you become so introverted that you just give up and say, we'll pray for the people out there rather than actually get out there and talk to them. So we've had Mordecai's action, we've had Mordecai's statement. Lastly, we've had his reply. Lastly, we have Mordecai's obedience. Verse 15, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 nights, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Fasting, as I said, is sorrow over sin. It shows a dependence on God. It's really sort of petitioning the Lord in prayer. It's asking God and crying out for God to act. And Esther has the right attitude. Okay, I've been put in this place. I have an opportunity. Back me up with your prayer. If the worst comes to the worst, it comes to the worst. Now, I think that's important. Do we, when we say have done something like we're doing yesterday, we're doing the cafe, few people there, a couple of conversations, nothing deep. We do the street, a bit of preaching, no one stops to listen, no one stops to talk. Do we actually just sort of say, well, you know, what's the point? What's that? That's a slap in the mouth for us. Or do we get out there and do it? Esther actually says, I'll do it. I don't know what the result will be. And notice this, you know, fast for me, I will do the same. Let's look to the Lord in this, whatever the outcome is. And Mordecai is obedient. He now goes away and carries out Esther's instructions. And we get a bit of a sort of change in the dynamic of the book at this place, because very much Mordecai has been the place that's been sort of moving the action forward. as much as there's a centre to the book. But now it's very much time for Esther to stand forward and shine. But Esther realises that the answer does not lie with her, but it will lie with the Lord and his protection for his people. I was thinking how to close this. It's interesting, isn't it? The name of God is not mentioned. I said perhaps there's just that moment where it talks about help arising from another place. That's about the closest it gets to mentioning the Lord, or seems to. How do we understand the work of the Lord? I've got a rather unusual verse or set of verses to end on, but I actually think they're quite helpful to us. So 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Paul talking about divisions in the church here. And it's a bit of an issue. It seems to be a bit of a cult of personality. Some people saying, I'm following the teacher of Apollos, who seemed to have done some work at one point in the church, or I follow Paul, or I follow Cephas, Peter. And Paul sums it up this way. Listen to this, verse 5 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servant through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. There's the point. What's he saying there? Quite simply, well, I came, I preached the gospel. I had to, move on. But Apollos came in and he built on the work. He watered, no doubt saw more fruit, more conversions, and people growing in the knowledge of the gospel. But before you get too hung up on which of us you're going to follow, it was God working through us. This is where the cult of personality comes from in Christian circles. People get too obsessed with the cult of personality. And if anything good comes out of a ministry, it's because God is working. Even if there's a visible person standing in front of you, it is the Lord's work. And I think it's very interesting here, isn't it? You notice there's three components here. Mordecai goes and he gets Esther's attention. He alerts her to the danger, one. Secondly, Esther sort of says, right, okay, it's a risk. I will do it, but fast for me. We need the one who's going to smooth the stuff out and work behind the scenes. The Lord's got to be in this. Some years ago, there's a great sort of raft of things around videos. Do this and your church will grow. Too many people peddling magic formulas, as it were. No. Church will grow when God wills it. Yes, we have a part to play in that. But, you see, the fact is this. We serve, don't we, the unseen God. He's revealed in Jesus Christ, yes. See him, you've seen the Father. He's the way to the Father. But it is God who initiates. It is God who moves. It is God who sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. We need to be less obsessed with the action, even if it's right to take it, but be praying for the one who will work behind the scenes and make it come about. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the faith that is displayed here and the action of Mordecai, and again, the faith of Esther. but the realization that nothing happens without repentance and prayer. So, Lord, we very much pray that as your people, we would very much be focusing on that and realizing that it is not about our personalities, our cleverness, our way with words, our charisma, if we want to call it that. But it is about your gospel and your Holy Spirit working through it, by which your work is done and you are glorified. Lord, we pray that we might be those who are dependent on you in every way. We wouldn't be slow to take action, but we would never be slow to realize that you are the driving force. And in history, it is you who moves your purpose and your church forward. Amen.